Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 this morning. We are going to finish up this section, which we are calling the Good Shepherd. And last week we looked at the first 10 verses. And that's actually, let's look again at those together. John chapter 10. Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. Sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And so last week we saw this good shepherd. We saw him and we noticed how he gathers and feeds his flock. We saw two main points to this text where he gathers and feeds them. And we also discussed how Jesus is giving this teaching, it's an allegory, to communicate a divine truth in a really simple way. Because the truths of heaven would blow our minds, and so he brought it way down and talked about shepherds and sheep. This is an example, this shepherd and sheep analogy. This was so simple that they could have grasped the analogy. They certainly could see that. But they had a hard time grasping the meaning. That's what they struggled with, it was the meaning. What does this mean? And so we saw last week that this metaphor is designed to teach us about God and his people. And just to walk back through this very quickly, the sheep, in his analogy, his allegory, the sheep are the believers. They're the people of God. And the shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. The shepherd, he leads his sheep into the sheepfold for safekeeping, and then he leads the flock back out into pasture. And we saw that the sheepfold, when he refers to the sheepfold, that is Judaism. That is the religion of Israel, and it's built around the Old Testament law. And so one of the functions of the law was to protect the people of God and prepare them for the coming of the Lord. And so that was part of the reason why he led them in, to protect them and to keep them there and to learn of him and to wait for him. But while the sheep were being kept in the sheepfold, there were thieves and robbers that came in and were trying to sneak in and devour the sheep. These thieves and robbers, they're the false teachers and the false messiahs. And their only goal was to steal and kill and destroy. But the true shepherd, the good shepherd, he came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And so starting in verse 11, he shifts the metaphor again. He kind of shifts it. He says, "I'm a shepherd." Then he says, "I'm a door." And then he says, "I'm the good shepherd." So he's shifting the metaphor slightly to vary the teaching to try to help them understand what it is. In verse 2, he says he's the shepherd. Verse 7 is the door. Now, I want to just say a quick word again about the door. This is the entrance to the sheepfold. Again, this is Jesus. This is the only way for anyone to be able to get into the sheepfold is through Christ. And now he's going back to this shepherd analogy. Look with me, John chapter 10, starting in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon, and he is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now, this section, this third section, this illustrates how the good shepherd saves his flock, how he saves them. Now, in verses 1 through 10, the first two scenarios here, we see that the sheep are being kept in the sheepfold. So they're going and they're being kept in this rock-walled pen. They're being kept there overnight. He's using that analogy. But there are times in first century Israel, and even to this day, when the shepherd wasn't able to get his sheep back to town and back to the sheepfold. And at the end of day, he had to go ahead and bed them in the fields, in the open fields. So he would gather them up and try to find a comfortable spot, and he would put them to sleep, and he would bed them right there out on the open. Now, when this happened, the shepherd was on high alert, because he was doing all he could do to keep them safe. Oftentimes, he might not even go to sleep that night, watching and listening for sounds and trying to get position and making sure that his sheep are safe in the open field. It's with this example in mind that Jesus declares in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Good shepherd, the Greek word for good here is kalos. It means good, but it also can mean noble. It actually can mean beautiful. Beautiful. Not beautiful in outward appearance per se, but morally pure. It's when you meet someone who's really genuine, you say, "Wow, they're just a beautiful person." That's the same sentiment here. He says, "I am the good shepherd." And then he tells them why. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There were times when the shepherd had to bed the sheep for the night in the open field, and the predators, they would come, and they would try and kill and eat the flock. And the shepherd would engage the beast head on. He would take his staff, and he would go in, and if he had a knife or a dagger, he'd use that, but he would just attack the beast to protect the sheep. And there were some times in the scuffle that he would lose his life. Fighting a wolf or a bear, the shepherd would quite literally die for the sheep. Where the metaphor differs a little bit from this reality is this. In the wild, if the shepherd died, the sheepfold would scatter and they would eventually be destroyed. They wouldn't survive without the shepherd. If you know anything about sheep, and I'm slowly learning about sheep, they have no natural defenses. They're helpless. They have nothing. God didn't give these poor things anything to protect themselves except a shepherd. So they would be destroyed. But where the analogy shifts a little bit is with Jesus. His death actually meant life for the sheep. It's life for the sheep. For other shepherds, the death was accidental. For Jesus, the death was intentional. He says that he lays down his life voluntarily. Three times in the passage, he says that he lays down his life. Verse 11 here, verse 17, verse 18. And elsewhere, we read a similar statement. He says something like this in John 15, 13. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." There's no greater love, he said. 1 John 3:16, John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." He says, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Follow his example. This is describing sacrifice. a sacrifice. And the ultimate sacrifice is to give up one's own life, to lay it down. We hear this terminology used of military when a soldier is fighting abroad and they're fighting the enemy and they die in battle. We say that they pay the ultimate price. They gave up the ultimate sacrifice of their own life. They have nothing else to give but their own life. And we in this country, we remember that and we honor that. Soldiers who fight and give up their lives for us. It's the same concept here, that Christ is laying down his life for the sheep. Now, you won't find anybody who will argue against the virtue of laying down one's own life. In fact, that many have seen that Jesus, they see him as a martyr. They see him as an example of self-sacrifice. And most people are okay with that. Yeah, I recognize that Jesus died and, you know, he gave up a lot and that's good. But see, there's more here. There's more. He didn't just die self-sacrificially for nothing. There's something more bound up in one little phrase, even one little word. He does this for the sheep. This Greek word, hooper, means for. And we're not just talking about sacrifice now. We're talking about substitution. In place of, for someone else. For the sheep. So Jesus laid down his life so that the sheep could have life and not die. This changes everything. And mark it, church, that when you get into discussions with anybody, whether it's in a liberal institution, a higher educational institution that's examining, there is tons and tons of accredited Bible scholars who are not believers. They just study the Bible. And this is their one contention when it comes to this issue, is the issue of sacrificial, not just sacrificial, but substitutionary death. Jesus didn't, I mean, he died, but he didn't die for anybody. Yes, he did. He says he did. That's their contention, in place of. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My sin has triggered a punishment by which at some point in the future, my life would be taken away to pay that punishment, to pay the penalty for sin. But Jesus steps in and he lays down his life, the perfect life, instead so I can be spared. That is substitution. That is him laying down his life for me. Church, he loved you and he gave himself for you. He is our good shepherd. And then Jesus presses in on this teaching. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them, and he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. There were times when a shepherd would hire a watchman. They would hire an assistant to help them work in caring for the flock. He was a hired hand. And as long as the money was right and the job wasn't too hard, he's your man. Hired assistants. But for him, it was just a job. They're not mine. I'm just getting paid minimum wage and I'm going to watch these sheep and make sure they don't do anything foolish. He wasn't invested. This wasn't his flock. But as soon as he sees the wolf coming, wolf is in the distance, and the hired hand sees the wolf. He's not even there yet. He sees him coming. As soon as he sees him, he drops what he's doing, and he runs away. He flees. What happens to the sheep? They're left defenseless, and they're attacked. Jesus says the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Well, who is the wolf? What is he talking about here? Some Bible scholars think the wolf represents Satan. There could be something to that. I think that's not bad. But we can be sure that whoever this wolf is, He's attacking the sheep as a minister of Satan. He's doing the work of Satan, whether it's Satan or demons or false teachers or even divisive people. Divisive church people can do the work of a wolf in the church. What's the point? The point is this, that trouble will come. It will. We're a young church. Things are going pretty good. No bombs going off or anything like that. No huge problems, no fights. But trouble will come. It always does. Every church has its seasons of trouble, of turmoil. Trouble will come, but the question is, when it does, who is watching over the sheep? Is it a faithful shepherd, or is it a hired hand? And the hired hand, Jesus says, ultimately cares nothing for the sheep. Who are these hired hands in Jesus' allegory? Well, they're no doubt the Jewish priests and the Levites, those who are performing the service and keeping up the religion. And notice that he doesn't really refer to them with the same contempt as he does with the thieves and the robbers. The language is a little bit different. He kind of looks down differently at the thieves and the robbers. They're wretched, but he says the hired hands, they just don't care. They're apathetic. These are workers who are just there. They have no genuine love for God's people. They're just there for a paycheck. Professional ministers, professional priests. And sadly, there are those in the ministry who act as hired hands when things get tough. And I would even extend this metaphor a little bit further to include this, and I think I'm right in doing this. There are sometimes even members of a church, people, who stick around when things are good, but they abandon the church at the first sign of trouble. And in our country, we've made it very, very easy to just pack up and move down the road to another church. Because there's so many, and there's so many different flavors and kinds and pastors and personalities. And there are times, church, when it is necessary. Sometimes you have to do it. But God is most honored when his sheep faithfully follow him and when his shepherds faithfully care for the flock. You have to have good shepherds. And we need to follow Christ's example here. Does he leave the sheep and just flee? When things get too tough, does he just run away and say, well, you had your chance, but you guys blew it? No. He is the good shepherd. And he lays down his life for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that she might be holy and without blemish. The Lord watches over his church, his sheep. So if you're looking, if you're taking notes, subpoint number one here is he dies for his sheep. He actually gives up his life for us, that we might have life. What else makes him the good shepherd? Look at verses 14 and 15. He says it again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he draws a comparison here. If you're looking at these verses, you can compare and contrast here. He says there is the Father and himself, so Jesus and the Father, and then he compares that to himself and the sheep. Back in chapter 5, Jesus is emphasizing his close relationship with the Father, himself and the Lord God, to the point where the Jews are actually seeking to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, John 5:18. But the Son and the Father have a close, intimate relationship that has existed before all eternity. They have a perfect, unbroken relationship. Perfect. The word he uses here is gnosko. In the Greek, it means a deep, intimate knowledge. It's a high-level enlightenment. It's the same way a husband and a wife know each other, where you don't even have to talk. You can just communicate through your looks, and they know what you're going to say. Isn't that weird how that happens? Where you'll sit there, and you'll just look, and you'll say, I know. And you start carrying on a conversation, and they go, and because they're nodding, because they know you know exactly what they're going to say. And I love to freak my wife out sometimes, because she'll look at me, and I'll say it, and she'll go, how'd you know I was going to say that? And I'm like, well, epignosis. I have intimate knowledge or whatever. Intimate knowledge that a husband and a wife have. Intimate knowledge that parents and their children have. When you know your kids, I know you can't do anything. They're over here and you can just see what they're doing. I know what you're doing. Intimate knowledge, it's the same word, gnosko, same word. And Jesus says, I know the Father. I know him. I know what he's thinking, what he's going to say, what he's going to do. I just know him perfectly, perfectly. Later in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. He's referring to these, the church, the believers, the people of God. He says, believers know that you've sent me. They know too. There's an intimate knowledge that exists when people encounter God through saving faith. Something changes. You get into his word and there's something that's compelling you and moving you, and your mind and your heart are being fused to his word. Not the pages, not the text of the ink. It's something about the divine word of God that is penetrating your heart, and God is reading you and you are reading him, and there's an intimacy that grows there. And you're faced with a problem and the Holy Spirit working in you, he brings something to mind and you say, yes, God, I hear what you're saying, and you know me perfectly. This thing I'm struggling with over here, you brought that right to mind. I was reading in Hebrews the other day, and you brought that right back, and that is the answer. Thank you for speaking with me, Lord. Or God knows you so well. Ephesians 3:9, Paul prays for the church. He says that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, and that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says, I want you to know his love. I want you to know him. Colossians chapter 1, he says, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk worthy. I want you to know God, he says. And Jesus expresses that reality here. He says, I know my own, and my own know me. In 1 Kings 18, when the prophet Elijah, he's opposing the false prophets of Baal. There's 450 false prophets of Baal, another 400 as well. And they're dancing around this altar, and they're crying out to Baal, and they're cutting themselves, and they're screaming and hollering, and they're wailing, and they're crying out for him to respond. And Elijah, he starts taunting these priests. He says, oh, cry aloud. Maybe he's musing. Maybe he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened up. Maybe your God is indisposed. Cry louder. And so they're screaming and they're yelling all day long, all day, and nothing. They get nothing from this impersonal deity. He never answers them. So what does Elijah do? He stands up, he builds an altar to the Lord, and he cries out, he says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all things that these things at your word. And he says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their hearts back. And immediately, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the altar, consumes all, everything around the altar, and the people cry out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, they say. God responds immediately. Why does God respond to Elijah? Why does he respond so quickly? Because Elijah knew his God. He knew him. He had intimate knowledge of the Lord, and he's sitting back watching all these people praising false gods, and he says, you don't know anything. And he goes out and he pours his heart out to God, and God responds to him. Let me tell you, we do not serve an impersonal God. God hears our prayers. He knows what's in your heart. He hears what you're saying. He hears what you're not saying. Psalm 139 says that he knows the words that are on your mouth before you even say them. He knows you so well. And Almighty God has made himself known to us, and he wants to be known by us. He desires that we know him. Get to know the Lord. That's why Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they know me. They know me, he says. Church, do you know the Lord? Do you know him? Number two, he knows his sheep. He knows. And then Jesus makes an earth-shattering, revolutionary statement in verse 16. He says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is startling for a couple of reasons. Number one, the Jews had laid claim to the fact that they were the people of God, and there were no others. They were it, to the point where they actually began to pride themselves more so on that fact. They looked down their noses at others. But Jesus says, there are other sheep. There are others. If we understand that the sheepfold is Judaism, the religion of Israel based on the law of God, then Jesus is saying that there are believers that are outside of Judaism, outside of Israel. Well, who are these non-Jewish people outside Israel, outside Judaism? They're the Gentiles. If any of you have Jewish lineage, then you fall into the first camp. But if you don't, if you're a Gentile, you're the second camp. Jesus is talking about you, by the way. These people are not descendants of Abraham. They're not privy to the knowledge of the scriptures. They're not included in a lot of the covenants. But yet somehow, in God's perfect providence, there's a place for them. Why is this such a big deal? Because the Jews hated the Gentiles. They hated them. And now they're being told that they're going to be gathered from another fold and brought in together with the Jews, and they're going to be one flock with one shepherd. That doesn't fit with my theology, they're saying. That's not comfortable for me. I don't want that. That's not how I understood it. But what happens here is that this was always the plan. The Jews didn't realize. This was always the plan. Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4, he says, salvation is from the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God first introduced the whole world to himself through the ministry of Israel. The scriptures, all the worship, the Messiah came out of the Jews. We have a Jewish-born Savior. But at the coming of Jesus, the division that existed between Jews and Gentiles is taken down. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and this is a church that's primarily made up of Gentiles. A lot of his churches that he ministered to were Gentile churches. And he explains that this has taken place, that now that there is unity in the body, the whole body, and he says all believers are one in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Now again, he's talking to the Gentiles. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. I would add, he's our peace treaty. I've said that before, and that's what the sentiment is. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments that are expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And if you were to pop your eyes over quickly to chapter 4, he kind of restates the same thing in Ephesians 4:4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He says, there is only one. What has God done? He's done exactly what Jesus said. He's come to Israel. He's called out the believers from Judaism. The gospel's preached. They believe in the Messiah and their Messiah, and they come out of Judaism. And then the gospel gets preached to the Gentiles. They come out of their pagan lives, and they're joined together into one fold, one flock with one shepherd. This is one flock comprised of two main groups that have come together because of their faith in Jesus. Romans 11 speaks to the sovereign plan of God to bring one body from two groups of believers. And here, and we don't have to go there, but I'll just talk about it briefly. Paul uses an analogy of an olive tree. The olive tree is really the root of faith, if you will. And he says that the Jewish believers are the natural branches to that olive tree. And the Gentile believers, they are the wild branches that get grafted in. And certain branches get broken off because of unbelief, and he grafts in other branches. And then he says, later on, I'm going to graft those branches back in. And there's been some debate about this, as to whether or not God is finished with Israel. And I don't really have the time to get into the parameters of this debate, but I will say one thing, or two things. Salvation has always been and always will be by faith in Messiah, in Jesus. The Old Testament saints, their faith was looking forward to the cross. Our faith looks back to the cross. It's all about Jesus. That's number one. And the second thing is that Jesus himself says that his sheepfold, his church, is comprised of believers from two distinct groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, all of whom belong to one flock with one shepherd. Back to John 10. Then he says in verse 17, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, at this point, Jesus embellishes his teaching a little bit. Before, he had said that he lays down his life for the sheep. He just talks about the laying it down. But now he includes that he has the authority to take it up again. To take it up. What's he talking about? Laying down his life is his death on the cross. Taking it up again is his resurrection. His resurrection. This is interesting because in other places, this is a passive act, meaning that Jesus was raised from the dead versus raising himself. He was raised, presumably by somebody else. I'll just read a couple of verses in Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up from the dead. Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even Hebrews 13:20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good." And so the Bible says that God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. But now here in John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is claiming that right for himself. So which is it? It's both. It is both. Back in John 5:19 and 5:20, we see that the Father has actually granted the Son authority to act on his own volition. He gives the Son power to do what he's going to do. And we see it here. God is the one, by his glorious power, the power of God raises Christ from the dead. But it is Jesus who claims the authority by which it's done. The authority is on him. What does this mean? It means this. Jesus was not a victim. He's not a victim. He didn't die a martyr's death and then get dragged out of the tomb and back to life. No. Jesus says, I came, I died, and I rose to life willingly. I'm doing this on my own. I have the authority to come and die for my sheep, and I have the authority to resurrect and give them life. It's mine to take and do as I will. It's my choice, my task. Why? To give life for the sheep. To give them life. Every single one of us is on our way to hell because of sin. Our unrighteous life deserves righteous judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus knowingly, willingly came to earth to pay the price, the penalty for us, to give his life for the sheep. Substitute. He was the Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice that was killed for us. He took away that punishment, took away the penalty. So what must we do to inherit this eternal life? We must believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. We are to hear his voice, hear him calling to us. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. Hear his voice, hear him calling to you. Trust him with your life. Step out of the pen, trust him, and then follow him wherever he goes. That is the life of a sheep, to hear the shepherd's voice and to follow him and to trust him with everything. Because here's the thing, the sheep, they see the wolf coming too. The sheep, they see the drought up ahead. They look over the hill and they say, there's nothing, there's no water, there's no food. And their tendency is to panic. But the shepherd says, I know where we're going, and I will protect you from that wolf. Trust me. Trust me. This last section is about how he is the Lord of his sheep. How do the Pharisees respond to this? How do they respond? Verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them says he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? We've heard that before, haven't we? Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there's division. Again, just like chapter 7, just like chapter 9. Some thought he was insane, saying that he was Lord of all Israel and all creation. That's crazy talk. No one says that. But others came to the same conclusion that the man born blind did. Same conclusion. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, right? Over and over again, Jesus had proved himself to be God. Over and over. He'd given them plenty of examples, plenty of proof. And we affirm that he is Lord. He is Savior. And for those who belong to his flock, who have believed in him, he is their good shepherd. We talked about him laying down his life for the sheep. We have to recognize as well with that, that there is a cost to that. Laying down his life, it cost him his own life, his body, his blood, his vitality. That was the cost. And in the incarnation, when Jesus, as God, comes and becomes man, he makes himself to look like one of the sheep, doesn't he? Except that he's a lamb, and he's spotless. And so when he walks onto the scene for the first time, John the Baptist declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that lamb would be led up to slaughter. And he would die. His blood would be shed. And he would give his life for us.